Well, good morning, church. As David mentioned, we're continuing our study through the book of Romans. Today that brings us to the end of chapter 3. And if you haven't been with us, we're calling this study through the book, The Road to Rome. And Paul's taking time throughout this letter to really build a road that leads people. You can evangelize and share the gospel with someone. And the first brick, we could say, the first verse used in that Roman road, we're going to actually look at this morning in Romans 3:23. But let's go ahead and read our text, and then we will pray and jump into our study. We're starting today in verse 21, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. And if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning? Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, here's what we read. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And God, as we come before your word this morning, God, I pray that we would have hearts that are good soil, prepared and ready to receive your word. God, there are so many distractions in our world. Lord, there are so many lies in our world. But God, this morning, we want to humbly submit under your word. Your word that endures forever. Your word that is truth. That's a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. God, would your word find good soil in our hearts today? And we pray that as you hide your word within our heart, that we would not sin against you, that it would bear much fruit, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. And God, that's a work that we desperately need your spirit for. So Holy Spirit, would you speak through this living word? Would you use us as your hands and feet? And would you send us out of here with a better understanding of you, your love for us, what's been done for us, and who we are in you. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You can take a seat. And this morning, if you want to write down a title for what we're looking at the end of chapter 3 here, you could write this down: How to Get Right with God. That's essentially what Paul is digging into and revealing to these people in our text this morning, because he's spent the better half of 2.5 chapters making a very clear case that you cannot get right with God by completing the works of the law. That all the rules and instructions, the commandments they'd been given, you can try as hard as you want, as long as you want, and it will not bring you to a place where you can stand before God and be right with him. No, what's needed for that, he's going to explain in our text today, but first, he needs to dismantle any kind of false hope we might have in our own ability to do that. And this is something we wrestle with inside of the church and outside of the church. Even if we know the gospel, we can continue to fall back into this legalistic system that says, I've got to do these things to get right with God. Church, if that was possible, if that could be the case, then Christ died for nothing. Paul is making a very clear point. You can't do it. You won't do it. The law was meant to reveal that to you. It was meant to bring you to this place we saw last week that no flesh could possibly boast or be justified by the works of the law. That it brings all of us to a realization that I have fallen short. And that was the goal, to then point us to the one who would complete and fulfill the law and would offer us a way to be right with God. It's what all of humanity needs to know. Not just, is there a God out there? That's an important first step. But now that I know there's a God out there who has clearly revealed himself through his word, through history, through creation around us, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. But now, if there's a God out there, and he has a standard, how do I get right with him if I've broken that law? That's what Paul's going to make clear in our text this morning. He's actually going to unpack a statement. It was sort of his thesis statement he made back in chapter 1, verse 16. When he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he would go on in the next verse to say that it's by faith to faith that we receive that forgiveness, that salvation, that righteousness. And now he's going to unpack a little bit of what that means in our text this morning. Maybe you're thinking, oh, we're only going through 10 verses this morning. It's not a large chunk of scripture, but it is theologically dense. In fact, we're going to have to unpack just what some of these words even mean, because in your daily life, you're probably not using words like righteousness and propitiation and forbearance very often. And I hope even in your own study of the word, when you get up in the morning and you're reading scripture, that you don't come across words like propitiation and redemption and justification and righteousness and go, don't know what that means, but we use it a lot in church. Next, like every one of these is rich. And I hope that you stop and go, wait, propitiation, what does that mean? Let me spend a little time digging into what that means so I can fully appreciate and understand what it is exactly that took place here and why that matters when Paul was writing this letter. In fact, even as we start, it should cause you to go, wait, I need some explanation, because our text this morning started with, but now. And if you read, but now, you should be asking, wait, what happened before? Why are we in a but now? There's something changing. What happened before? Well, the beginning of chapter 3 was Paul making clear to the Jewish people that even though they have this great heritage and they've grown up as a people that God had a plan for and protected and delivered, that didn't save them just because they were born a Jew, just because they had the law. And he concluded, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so when they're hearing this letter read to them at the church in Rome, and they hear that conclusion, it kind of takes the wind out of your sails a bit, doesn't it? Okay, great. So you're telling me I can't be saved because I'm a Jew. Keeping the law isn't going to help me. All it does is reveal to me that there's sin in my life and I've fallen short. And Paul goes, but now there's hope. Let me tell you that the righteousness of God is apart from the law and it's been revealed. So you can attain this righteousness of God. You can be right with God and he will impart his righteousness to you, and it doesn't take you fully and completely following the law. That's not what accomplishes it. The law pointed to the impossible standard. The law revealed to us our inability so that we would look to another. The law's job was to show you I need help. I need someone greater than me. I need someone who can do what no man can do. And Paul says, and now, let me tell you, it's been revealed. He's come. That desire you have to be right with God, I'm here to tell you the solution to that, and it's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what is the righteousness of God? It is his inherent and perfect character. God, who is perfectly just and good and the standard for what is right and what is true. He doesn't just say, I'm holy most of the time. He is defined as holy. Our standard for holiness is God. Our standard for good is all sinned. We've all fallen short. We deserve the wrath of God. It's good news if he just tells me, you're not going to get what you deserve. Praise God for that. That's great news. No, but he takes it a step further. Not only do you not have to face the penalty that you deserve, you can actually be given a righteousness you never could have earned on your own, and you absolutely do not deserve. You see mercy and grace all present in this text. The mercy is not getting the wrath you deserve, but the grace of God is on top of that to impart to you the righteousness of God through faith. And Paul does not just want them to know what is the righteousness of God. That would tease us, wouldn't it? To say, here's the incredible goodness and holiness and righteousness of God that you so deeply desire, but you'll never get it. That you so deeply desire, but you'll never get it. He gives them the hope that it is attainable. It has been revealed. Do you remember in chapter 1? I'm going to pick this up or I will crush that. Okay. You remember in chapter 1, he talked about the wrath of God that was revealed. Well, here he's talking about, and now the righteousness of God has been revealed. And how has it been revealed to us? How can it be accessed by us? Through faith in Jesus Christ. And he says that being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and get this, who's it for? To all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, you and I might hear this and go, okay, great, yeah, I know. It's for anyone and everyone. But as he's speaking to a church in Rome that would be so divided between Jew and Gentile, these words are just ringing in their ears. Jaws are dropping in the room. And Paul has continued to do this as he's shown them that they've all fallen short. And maybe that's a pill some of them could swallow, but they're still thinking, okay, maybe we've all fallen short, but as a Jew, I've not quite fallen as short as these Gentiles over here. That's what they're thinking in their minds. And then he takes it a step further to say, and here's how you attain the righteousness of God. It's by faith, and it's for anyone who believes. It's for the Jew. It's for the Gentile. It's for all of you. It's an equal playing field. All can be right with God and attain the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And what Paul has to do here is defend a bold statement like that, because when they hear that, they're going to want to immediately kick back. There's no way. Okay, I can understand maybe we've all not been perfect, but now you're going to tell me we all have equal access to God? That would fly in the face of the Jewish people. And so Paul needs to sort of defend that kind of statement. And he says all the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament was speaking to this reality. This isn't some New Testament, New Age idea. This is something that has existed through all of Scripture. From Genesis, you see this, even with Abraham, who believed God and it was imparted to him as righteousness by faith. You saw it in Abraham. as a symbol of God's plan for redemption when he told him to go sacrifice his son, and yet in the moment he's about to fulfill that act, God provides a ram in the thicket. God provides another sacrifice, and yet it was this picture of what was to come, as God would send his own son into the world and not spare him, so that we could have redemption, so that we could have forgiveness. We see it in Daniel, we see it in Micah, we see it in Malachi, we see it in Isaiah and the Psalms. These promises that a Messiah would come who would redeem Israel. But as Paul's already made clear, not all those who are Jews are truly the Israel he's speaking to. And that others can be brought in through faith, even those who are uncircumcised, even those who are outside of the Jewish camp, if they believe and they follow God. And the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah who would come, the time that he would come, the place he'd be born. It was all proclaiming this reality that was coming. And it spoke of the grace through which faith allowed Moses to receive it. The grace by which Noah found favor with God and was spared the wrath that came through the flood. That David, even in his failures, would by grace through faith still be a man after God's own heart, even through his mistakes. That all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they were pointing, prophesying of, speaking to, and living out the reality that would be fully revealed in Jesus. See, Paul's trying to help bring them along and show them, illuminating the Old Testament to say, guys, all of this has been pointing to this truth. Everything that we've known and heard about the patriarchs of our faith, they were speaking this, but we were missing it. And many of us miss the Messiah because he didn't come the way we thought he would. But it was speaking to Jesus. And the righteousness of God that we so quickly think we're going to be able to attain to in our own doing has been revealed to us. As we come to the law and realize we can't attain it on our own, and then we look to this Messiah, Jesus, who fulfilled all the laws and prophets, the one who said the words upon the cross, "It is finished. The work is complete. I've done it. I've accomplished it." And he offers to us the righteousness of God. But what really is faith? Faith is many things. Faith is a feeling, but it's more than a feeling, isn't it? It's not simply a burning in your bosom, as some religions would tell you. Faith is a response that first God must initiate as the author and the finisher of our faith. Faith is words, but it's more than words. It's not simply lip service. It's not some magical phrase you need to say to now be spared the wrath to come. And yet later in this very letter, Paul will say that if you want to be saved, you need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Faith is action. James would say, without works, your faith is dead. A genuine faith is followed by action and obedience. And yet it's not just an action that God has called us to. Paul has spent the entire text making that clear. Your action is not enough to attain what we're talking about. Faith is a belief. It's a trust and a dependence on. But it's not a blind belief without any understanding or without any conviction to respond in light of that understanding. And without this faith that is necessary to receive the righteousness of God, the author of Hebrews says it is impossible to please God. If we're hoping to please God with our life, faith needs to be present. Because without faith, you can't please him. The author of Hebrews would also say in chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And yet that is paired with what Paul has said in chapter 1, that the divine attributes of God are clearly seen through the creation around us. But before we begin to try and place this all on us again, before we try and place a chip on our shoulder to go, yeah, but I've got great faith. I really nailed it in this. Realize it's not the size of your faith, but the object of your faith that truly matters. A lot of faith in the wrong thing will fail you. You can place all of your faith, your entire life, and everything you have on the wrong thing, and it's not going to save you. And yet, even the smallest amount of faith in the right thing, or rather the right person, is sufficient. Jesus said, if you could just have mustard seed amount of faith, realize the incredible things he can do. So before we puff our chest and say, oh yeah, it's faith, and man, have I got a lot of faith. Jesus was setting a high bar to say, if you could just get a mustard seed amount of faith in my word, in my ability, in what I can do, I would do incredible things in your life and through you. So it's not so much the size of our faith as it is the object of our faith. That's not an excuse to have little faith. Jesus would rebuke that in people as well. But it reminds us of where our real strength and hope lies. And it's not that if I have enough faith and I muster up enough ability, all of my faith is completely thrown at Jesus Christ and his ability to accomplish what we can't. And here's what he says in the text. There's no partiality of persons when it comes to this faith. Doesn't matter who you are, where you've come from, or what you've done, you just place your faith in Jesus Christ and you can be saved. Any who have it can be saved, and any who don't cannot. That's the line Paul is drawing in the sand. Doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter how much of the law you know because it's written on your hearts. Whether you were the pagan living in sin or you were the Jewish person who lived an outward life that looked perfect on the outside, none of you come to the Father except through faith in Jesus. And none of you will be kept out if you come through Jesus. All have equal access through faith in Jesus Christ. Because here's the reality. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I've said it, but I'm going to remind you, this is the first brick in building out what is called the Roman road. If you've gone, man, I want to share my faith, I want to share the gospel in a simple and concise way, and I want to do so by taking people through verses in Scripture, write this one down. Take note of it. Highlight it. Better yet, memorize it. Romans 3:23 is an important place for you to start in sharing the gospel with somebody because it's doing what Paul has done for the last three chapters of the letter. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That doesn't mean you look down on the person you're sharing it with because guess what? We're represented in that all. But it places us all on the right place of realizing we're not good enough. We can't do enough. It brings us all to a place where we have to look to another. Hope outside of ourselves. And yet, here's the encouragement right on the heels of that reality. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. A lot of big words, and we're going to break this down. He says that we can be justified. This is a word they would actually take from the court system. That's where it was most commonly used. Being justified, the way I was taught this growing up, and many of you have heard this if you've grown up in church, justified, just as if I've never sinned, right? Just a simple way to break it down. That's what it means to be justified. To be made to a place that's just as if I never sinned. It's to treat a bad man as if he were good. To be declared good and righteous in a right standing with God. Being cleared of the blame and the guilt, even though you are fully deserving of it. Now, let's make a distinction here, because in the Greek, it's important to realize this. The word justified doesn't mean that you took a bad thing and all of a sudden it's completely good. It's not speaking of that transformation that just took place there, but you're treating it as if it was. It's still a bad thing, and yet you are treating it as if it is a good thing. Let me give you an example. Most of you haven't been to court, at least I hope not, and I hope you never experience that side of justification. But let me give you an example. If you got pulled over for speeding, and I know you're going to have to use your imagination, nobody at Confluence Church has ever sped before. Just theoretically, if you got pulled over for speeding, and then you had to appear in court to pay your fine, if the judge slammed down his gavel and declared that you are free from any fee and innocent of wrongdoing, he has justified you. Now, did you break the law? Yes. Are you deserving of paying that fee? Yes. But he has just declared you innocent and removed the fee from you. You've been justified in his sight. You've been declared innocent. And Paul is saying this is the result of what faith in Jesus Christ accomplishes. Even though you've sinned, even though you've broken God's law, even though you are guilty, and you do deserve to pay the penalty, he declares you innocent if you place your faith in him. Now notice he says what the cost of this is. Well, what do I have to pay? What's the catch and the hang up here? No, he says it is freely by his grace. Now, grace is a gift. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So where mercy is not getting what you do deserve, grace is getting what you don't deserve. So you see the cost there. Nothing for us, but just because grace is free doesn't mean it was cheap. See, Jesus paid the cost so that he could offer it to you for free. And that's his gift to you. That's the grace of God on display if you place your faith in him. That you can be justified. That he can let a bad man off the hook because he paid the price for you. And he goes on to explain this. He uses the word redemption. The word justified was a word they used in the court. The word redemption was a word they used in the slave market. It means to be bought back, to be set free, to be liberated from your oppression. So if that same car that you were speeding with and got a ticket for breaking the law with got impounded, it got taken from you. And even though it's your car, it's been repossessed by someone else. And then someone else goes and they pay the fees and they get your car freed and bring it back to you. Your car has been redeemed. That car that was yours that had been lost has been bought back. It's been liberated from the impound. It has been freed and given to you again. That is a redeemed car. And Paul is saying that a people who were guilty, who broke the law, who deserved to pay this penalty, were given mercy, and were bought back by the price of Jesus to a right relationship with God once again through faith. See, who created us? Not a trick question. Anybody? Thank you. You were created. You're like, mom and dad? Okay, but further back, we are God's creation. And because of sin, we've been impounded by sin. But God sent Jesus to pay the penalty to redeem you, to buy you back to himself. That's what Jesus did on the cross for you. He bought back a people that were rightfully God's because they had become in bondage to sin and separated from him. This is what the Old Testament prophet Hosea demonstrated through his life. I'm sure not by choice. God told him to do these things. But if you're not familiar, you can go read Hosea today. Refresh yourself in the story. But to summarize it, and then we'll look at one section in chapter 3, God called this prophet to go and marry a prostitute. Not the kind of thing prophets were used to hearing from God. Probably the kind of thing he would have checked and double-checked to say, God, I just want to be sure I'm hearing you right. Is this communication clear? There might be a little static. You told me to go marry who? God told this prophet to go and marry a prostitute. And he does it. Just think about the shame and the reputation he would have got. Oh, yeah, Hosea, hearing from God. Sure, he asked you to go marry a prostitute, but he does it. He walks in obedience. He marries Gomer, and then she leaves him. She leaves him, and she goes back to her old life. She goes back to a life of prostitution. And what does God tell him to do in chapter 3? God says this, Hosea 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, he's speaking to his prophet Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. Now don't miss this. Just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. It's speaking of their love for material things, their love for worldly things. Don't worry if you get cinnamon and raisin bagels, you're fine. That's not what he's saying here. So what does Hosea do? It says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you love a man. So too will I be toward you. And get this, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or seraphim. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. See, this Old Testament prophet was demonstrating through his life what God was doing with the people of Israel. That like Gomer, his wife, whom he went and married, and was she lovable? Was she culturally acceptable? No. But this prophet goes and demonstrates a love to her while she was still a sinner. And he marries her, and he's faithful to her. And then she leaves him, and she goes back to her old life. She goes back to living a life of slavery, to sexual sin. And God says, go back. Go love her again, even though she is committing adultery even now, even though she's taken herself back to that life. Go back, Hosea. And Hosea goes back, and get this. This is rightfully his wife, who he has been faithful to, who he's committed to for life, and he has to buy her. He has to buy his wife back, who is rightfully his, and pay the price for her. And he says, and you're going to come back with me, Gomer, and you're going to be faithful to me, even though you were unfaithful. And God says, and in doing this, Hosea, in this example you are setting with Gomer, this is what I'm doing with the children of Israel. He was calling to himself, and yet they were unfaithful. They went and served slavery to sin. And what does God do? He sends his only son. Cost more than some barley. It cost his very son's life. But God so loved this world that he gave his son. And while we were still sinners, while we were still living in that disgusting lifestyle apart from him, he paid the price for us. He demonstrated his faithfulness to us while we were faithless. And that is the demonstration of God's love for his people, so that he could redeem us, so that he could buy us back and we could be rightfully his. He could bring us out of that slavery into freedom, a freedom we don't deserve, a freedom we couldn't earn, but a freedom that he freely paid by his grace for us. Church, are you grateful for that today? He goes on to say, whom God set forth, this is Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Propitiation. It means the appeasing or the turning away of the wrath of God through some sacrifice or offering. In the Old Testament, this looked like an entire system God had set up of animal sacrifice that they would regularly have to do. And they would place their hand on the lamb, they would slit the throat of the animal, and its life would be imparted as a propitiation, an appeasement of God's wrath for their sin. The animal would die so they could go free. The sins were imparted to the animal, and yet it wasn't sufficient. They had to continue to come back and continue to offer sacrifices, and they had to continue to have the great high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies, who would represent them in that place before God's presence, and yet his presence was always far off. His presence was always in the temple. They could not approach his presence. They could not access God. And what is he saying here? All of that was pointing to an ultimate sacrifice. All of that was pointing to a sufficient atonement for your sins in Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And he is the appeasement. Jesus is the eternal appeasing of God's wrath for sinners who place their faith in him. His blood shed on the cross, his death in place of ours, his sacrifice that was a sufficient payment for your sin. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Sin requires death, and Jesus took that for you. His perfect, spotless life. And what does it demonstrate? His righteousness, both in the way he lived for us and the wrath of God he bore for us through his death. Because this is what took place. It says, the forbearance of God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one whose faith is in Jesus. Now, forbearance, you're getting a lot of definitions today. Forbearance means two things. It is the act of patient restraint, but also in a legal and financial context, it is the temporary suspension of payments or enforcement of a right. So let's go back to your car. This car's been through a lot today, okay? You've sped with it, it's been impounded, it's been redeemed. But this forbearance would look like an extension on your bill before your car gets towed again and goes right back to be impounded. Your bill was due today, and they're coming to collect, and you don't have the money, and so in their forbearance, they say, we're going to let you off, and we're going to extend that payment a little longer. You still owe it. It's still going to be expected of you at some time, but we're going to put it off and you don't have to pay it today. That's what God did. God was extending the payment and allowing the animal sacrifice to be sufficient to point towards the ultimate sacrifice, but in his forbearance, in his extension of that payment, he didn't ask for full payment yet until he would send his son to pay in full what was owed, so that he can be both the just and the justifier of those who place their faith in him. See, here's what Paul is getting to. Maybe as we've been following through this, you're going, hey, we need to go back to that first example, because it wasn't fair and just of that judge to slam down the gavel and say I was innocent. I broke the law. I deserve to pay a fee. And I went to court and he just said I'm innocent. Does he just get to arbitrarily, like, decide who pays and who doesn't pay? If so, he's not a just judge. If God just gets to break the rules whenever he wants, he's not just, he's not fair. And so if God is saying, yeah, you guys did things that were bad, but you know what? I'm going to let you off the hook. What? Well, you're not a just God then, because you set a standard and then you didn't keep it. And so this is the problem that would be swirling through their minds. I've broken the law. You're telling me that what I owe is death, separation from God for eternity. And if God is just, if he is fair, he can't ignore that. He can't just brush that aside and act like it doesn't matter. He has to deal with that. So what does he do? He gives us an extension on our payment. He sends his son to live the perfect life and die on the cross, a sufficient payment. He pours out his wrath on his son. He places the full charge of our debt on Jesus. And Jesus pays it in full. So now he can be just in saying, you're innocent. Well, wait, there needs to be a payment. And there was. Jesus paid your price in full. Justice has been served on the cross. So now God can justify you. He can declare that you are right and you can receive the righteousness of God because payment has been paid in full. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, we're reminded of this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, that's the heart of God. He gives that extension and is still today giving that extension because he doesn't will that any would perish, but all would come to salvation, that all would come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It's not that he's lazy. He's not slacking off in his promise that his son will return and come back for us. He's in his forbearance, extending that payment, extending that time for people to respond so that they can get right with God before he returns. See, the payment's there. It's already been paid in full if you will receive it, if you will access it by faith in Jesus Christ. And when you hear all of that lined out, all that God has done in his righteousness, in his justice, in his redemption, in his forbearance, in his propitiation, and then Paul asks the question, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. How can anybody possibly boast in ourselves when, get this, God has saved us from him, by him, for him, through him, and to him. God saved us from his wrath, by his son, through his sacrifice, for his glory, to his everlasting kingdom and family, because of his great love for us. Go ahead and try and boast in yourself. I'll wait. Paul says, where is boasting? How are we going to possibly try and boast in ourselves? Do you know what you've done? You've fallen short. You have sinned. You deserve the wrath of God. If you want to boast in anything, you can boast in that. But if you want to boast in your right standing with God, realize he started it, he completed it, he's the author and finisher of it, he's the one that sustains you. It is his work and his alone, and it was a free gift by grace, and you can receive it through faith. You cannot boast. Paul has quite a few things to say about boasting in Scripture. I'll read you three different letters Paul wrote and what he had to say about boasting. The first is Ephesians 2. 8 through 9, he says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So it's by grace, a gift you didn't deserve, through faith, not by your works. So none of you can boast. You didn't. My infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, you know what we can boast in? We can boast in our weakness. Because I'm so weak, let me tell you how strong my God is that he could use me to do these great things. I can boast in the cross. Because by the cross of Jesus Christ, he has paid the penalty for my sins. He bore the wrath I deserve, and now he has crucified me from the world. He has brought freedom from me when I was in bondage to sin. I will boast in him and him alone. But in my own ability, I've got nothing to boast in. We've been saved by grace through faith. All other boastings cease at the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is his conclusion. That a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Any man, any Jew or Gentile, is saved by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You have to think as Paul shares that statement, it's a subtle reference back to the Shema. He says, there's one God. And what would every Jewish person know? The Shema that they have all recited since they were children, that they all know. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And what has Paul shown them? And yet with all your ability to do so, you will fall short, you will recognize your sin, and you will look to the one that is sufficient to pay the price for that in Jesus Christ. But then Paul, in doing what he did last week, this rabbinical method of teaching the people and presenting the questions he's assuming they will ask, he then goes to this final question, do we then make void the law through faith? See, if people are tracking with him, they're going, okay, you've just shown us all the law did was show us that we fail and we need to look to one who completed it for us. So if we receive Jesus Christ as our payment, if we're saved through faith and he already fulfilled the Old Testament and all the law and prophets, then the law is void, right? It's pointless now. We don't need the Old Testament. We've got the New Testament. We've got Jesus. And he goes, no. Just because salvation is through faith, doesn't mean the law is now useless. Faith is meant to be the natural progression of the law. The Old Testament was speaking to and drawing our attention and bringing us to that place. So we don't void all of that. We don't ignore all of that. Now, the Old Testament has gained a greater perspective, a greater understanding, a greater appreciation, because we see it fully illuminated in all that it was meant to speak to. We look back and we see Jesus all over the scriptures in the Old Testament. Oh, the serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness, oh, that was pointing to Jesus. Oh, the rock that Moses struck, that was pointing to Jesus. The living water that would come through him. We don't do away with the Old Testament texts. No, they've been illuminated and gained even greater appreciation and understanding now in light of Jesus. Just as Jesus declared that he came not to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it. And so Paul says here that our faith is a means of establishing what the law was intended for. It doesn't dissolve it. So how do we get right with God? What is required so that I can be in a good standing with God and know that when he looks on me, he will not hold my sins against me, but will welcome me into his kingdom as a son or daughter? Well, as Paul has just demonstrated, first you've got to come to the end of yourself. You've got to acknowledge, confess, and repent of your sin. Not a sinless person in this room. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And as we confess that sin, as we repent, as we turn from that sin, and we look to another, we place our faith fully and completely on Jesus, the one who redeemed a people who were unfaithful to him, the one who paid our price in full on the cross so that we don't have a bill waiting for us when we stand before God one day. He can look at us and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, because our debt was paid in full by Jesus Christ." And Paul will go on later to say, here's what that faith looks like. You confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart and you will be saved. And as the worship team comes back up, it would be a failure on my part in sharing this with you this morning if I didn't extend that invitation to people in the room today who have yet to do this. By default, you are not in a right place with God. You are not born a Christian, you are born a sinner. So that means we are born with a debt already on us and a payment that will be due one day. Scripture says that it's appointed for man once to die and then to face judgment. So all of us will stand before God one day, and there is a debt that is owed. The question is, who's going to pay it? Either you will stand before God one day in your own works, in your own abilities, in your own righteousness, and fall short of his perfect standard. Or you will recognize in this life your failure to follow his law, that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. We are in bondage to sin. We can't just get out of it if we work harder. We can't be good enough no matter how much we want to, and we look to another. And we look to Jesus Christ, who freely by his grace paid your penalty in full. He bore the full wrath of God on the cross for you, paid for every one of your sins, past, present, future, and offers you the righteousness of God so that you can be washed clean today. No matter what sins have been in your life, have followed you, today, if you were to place your faith fully in Jesus Christ and accept his payment on the cross for you, that slate would be washed clean. You wouldn't have to wonder tomorrow, if I die, where am I going? What will God say when I stand before him? You confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and the sufficient sacrifice and payment for your sins, that he rose from the dead 3 days later and offers you eternal life, and you can be saved. That redemption can take place this morning, and where your life may be riddled with sin, you may feel like, I've got a life impounded with sin. There is no freedom, there is no hope, there is no joy, there is no peace, there is no purpose. You come to Jesus and you place your life in him, and he'll give you a new name. He'll give you a new identity. He'll give you a new heart. He will set you on a new path. And the things you didn't have power over before, you now will have power over by his Spirit. He can break chains that have kept you in bondage for far too long. He can give you a hope and a future and life abundant in him, all because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's the best news you're ever going to hear. But he's not going to force you in. He's not going to twist your arm. He's going to offer that invitation to you. And if anybody this morning has yet to receive that gift of salvation, this morning, I want to give you an opportunity to either stand where you are or to raise your hand so that we can pray for you, celebrate that decision, and welcome you into the family of God. Is there anybody this morning that God is calling to make that decision? Church, here's what we're going to do. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to celebrate his sacrifice for us. And we're going to take communion in a moment in remembrance of that. To remember what it cost to redeem us. What was the payment to buy us back? And how does that inform the way we live as a people that have been set free and redeemed, liberated, and given hope in a future? And here's how we're going to do this. As we move into a time of worship through song, there's going to be people available for prayer at the front of the room, upstairs in the back if you'd like prayer. But also, if you have kids in kids ministry, during this first song of worship, we're going to ask you to go and grab them and bring them back. And here's why we do that here. This is an extremely important moment when we take communion together as a church, when we remember Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And we don't want anybody to miss that, old or young. We want everybody to be in this room for that. We want all those serving in kids ministry to be a part of that. And so we allow a space before we take that for you to go grab your kids and bring them in here. And the disclaimer we give is this. This is only for believers in Jesus Christ. So if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ today, we would ask you to pass this off. Don't take this. If you forgot to get it, it's in the lobby. You can grab it during the song as well. But this is only for believers in Jesus who take this in remembrance of what he's done for us. If your children are too young to understand the significance of this and take this with reverence, don't have them take it, okay? We don't want to confuse this with their Lunchable they're going to have tomorrow. This is very different. We want to take this in a holy manner. So we want your kids in the room. We want them to see you demonstrating it and understand the significance of it. But parents, use discretion and discernment to know when your kids are ready to take this and to make sure they understand what they're doing as we take this together. And then after a song of worship, I'll come back up. We will take this together in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice. Let me pray as we move into this time. God, we thank you for this reminder today. What great news the gospel is. What incredible love and grace and mercy you have shown us. God, we don't deserve it. Lord, we'll never earn it. But God, we receive it. Lord, we believe it. That we once were blind, but now we see. We once were in bondage, but now we are free. We once were lost, but now we've been found. And our hope, our salvation, it is fully placed on you, Jesus. Thank you for your great mercy and love for us. God, thank you for your patient restraint. Thank you for your mercy and grace each and every day. For the example you've set for us and your spirit you've placed within us. And God, this morning as we remember your sacrifice, I pray that this would be pleasing in your sight. And it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand as we worship the Lord together.